We talk about keeping. Somebody's keeping someone. There's always some responsibility attached to the idea of keeping someone. My wife and I decide we're going to keep someone's children for a day, or we're going to keep someone's children for a few days or for a week. There's a great deal of responsibility attached to that relationship as we're keeping those children. Not only on the part of the children, but on the part of us as well. Sometimes nursing homes or rehabilitation centers or hospitals will keep people. And there's responsibilities that are attached to that on both parties' side. And so we can understand the idea of keeping. Parents who keep their children, a lot of things are involved in that keeping, aren't they? I mean, we have to feed the children, you have to clothe the children, you have to discipline the children. There are a great many responsibilities that must be met if one is to properly keep a child, whether it's their own child or the child of someone else. If you turn in the New Testament to Mark, the fourth chapter, and read verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41. Here we have Mark's account of the time when the wind obeyed the voice of Jesus. And it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the water, so that it was already filling. But when he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It wasn't that long ago that I read this account, and I talked about how wonderful it is to have Jesus there to say, "Peace, be still." And just as the disciples had a great need for peace in the middle of this terrible storm, the fact is, we have a great need for peace as we face so many troubling circumstances in our life. There are lots of troubling circumstances that come in our lives. We're children of God, we're Christians, but that does not exempt us from living in a sin-cursed world in which trouble comes. Jesus taught that God makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. He causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. Remember when he told the story about the two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder, Matthew 7? I noticed that in that story, the rains came down and the floods came up on both of them. Not just the foolish builder, but also the wise builder, the one who Jesus said was the one keeping my words. And so we're going to face troubling circumstances. We're going to face sickness. We're going to face temptations. We may face some trials. We're going to face the sadness of bereavement. We're going to face all those things. And there comes a time when we really need some peace. We need to hear Jesus saying in the midst of the storm, "Peace, be still." And you know what? God is our keeper, isn't he? God is our keeper. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning for a few moments. God's keeping. And I think we see some of that back in the book of Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4, the couple of the verses that was read for us a few moments ago by Chris. And as we look at these passages and we consider God's keeping, there are three things that we want to really notice here. In the first place, I want us to take note and show us the idea that this passage shows us in God's keeping, the keeper. We see the keeper. Here in Isaiah 26 and verse 4, it says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." And so the Bible tells us here that Jehovah or Yah, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here, We're talking here about God. God is identified here as the one who is the keeper. We are to trust in the Lord forever. The Lord is the keeper. And God does keep us, doesn't He? I think sometimes in the midst of trying to deal with difficult circumstances, in the midst of trying to teach on and study and deal with many of the difficult passages and many of the hard-to-hear passages and so forth, sometimes we just need to stop and go back and think about some of the basics and think about some of the joy and think about some of the wonderful things that are involved in being a Christian. And one of those is the fact that God is my keeper. That wherever I go and whatever I do, God's looking over my shoulder. Not just to look over like a mean, stern school teacher just waiting for me to make a mistake, but He's watching over me to care for me and to love me and to provide for me. He is my keeper. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I mean, a child takes a great deal of comfort in the fact that mama and daddy is their keeper. That mama and daddy is there. They trust mama and daddy. As long as mama and daddy are around, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to be saved. I feel that way in the hands of God. I don't know what the future is. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We all live our lives and not knowing what that next phone call is going to bring. We're not sure what's going to be over that next hill that we go over. But one thing that we do know is that God is there keeping us. You've seen the signs on some of the churches somewhere. You see that we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's whose hands we're in as children of God. God keeps us in regard to sustenance, doesn't He? I mean, God provides for us physically. Did you just take a breath? Guess who provided that? God did. We take that for granted so often, don't we? If you turn to the book of Acts chapter 17, for example, and read a little bit of what Paul had to say to those people on this occasion, these idolatrous people who served so many gods, maybe they couldn't even be numbered. Somebody said you could walk down the road and you'd run into a god before you run into a man. That's how many gods there were. And in verse 24 of Acts 17, the Bible says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. You see that? God gives us life here in this world. God gives us breath, and God gives us all things. We need to live our lives in completely reliance upon God, because when we start relying and patting ourselves on the back, we turn from God, don't we? When we sit down and eat a meal and don't pray over it, we're depending on our own work. And I worked hard for this, and that's why I've got it, because of what I did. Well, who gave you the breath to be able to work? Who gave you the physical ability to be able to work? God did. Don't ever slap God in the face by not thanking Him for your food, for your meal, for whatever it is that you have. God is there. He provides for us physically. For in Him, Paul says here in verse 28, we live and move and have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring. Remember the conversation that Jesus had there in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25 and going down through verse 34? Really, in this context, Jesus is talking about the necessities of life, isn't He? And He tells us not to worry about what we're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. And so He's talking about those things that are necessities in life, not all the bonuses that we have in this rich nation in which we live. Jesus is just talking about the necessities of life there. And in verse 33, He says, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Not the luxurious things, but the necessities of life. God has never promised to make anyone materially rich, but He's promised that He'll provide for us sustenance. He will give unto us the things that we need. Now, sometimes the things I need and the things God thinks I need differ. Maybe I think I need a little bit more than what I'm getting, but the fact is God will provide for us the things that we need if. There's an if there, isn't there? You have to seek first the kingdom of God. That comes first. But so often we worry. We don't live our lives with the sense of God there looking over my shoulder, taking care of me, providing for me. So we begin to worry about things. Now, there is a healthy level of concern about things. But Jesus, in this very context, is addressing the idea of being over-anxious for things. People get over-anxious, stressed out. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7? Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And so don't be stressed out. Don't be anxious. Think that God is there. Remember that God is there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so just remember, don't be so anxious. Don't be worried to death. Maybe you've lost your job, don't know what to do. You're anxious, you're worried to death. There's some need for concern there. For concern leads to responsibility. The person who's not concerned at all, who cares if I don't have a job? I'll become a bum or whatever. We need to be responsible, but don't be worried to death about it. Know that God's there and He's watching over you and He's providing for you. So God provides for us in our sustenance. God provides for us spiritually, in our spirituality, doesn't He? How can I defeat Satan? He's so intelligent. Yes, He is. He's so powerful. Yes, He is. He's very strong. Yes, He is. But God has already really defeated Satan, hasn't He, through Christ on the cross? Is Satan's influence still here? Is he still alive? Are we still being tempted? Are we still being tried? I am. Are you? And so you see, we're still fighting the battle. It's still there. It's a difficult battle. There are times when I am more vulnerable than others. Can I win? How can I do it? God provides. He's given me everything I need to beat Satan. To beat him. Remember Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, where Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's talking about power, ability. We can overcome, we can beat, we can defeat Satan. How? Where's the strength in the Lord? And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. So he makes it practical. He doesn't just be strong in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and God's going to do everything. God's there and He's going to help. Remember, He's providing for us. But we have to do something, don't we? We have to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil. Put on that armor. Take it up, the whole armor, verse 13, he says there, so that you may be able to stand. Some of this armor includes, it's the truth, it's righteousness, it's the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. These are the things that we need, and if we have those, we can defeat the devil. Where'd those things come from? God provided them, didn't He? He's my keeper. And so, when we talk about God's keeping in Isaiah 26, 3 to 4, this passage shows us the keeper. That's God. But it shows us the second thing. Not only does it show us the keeper, but it showed us the keeping. Verse 3 of Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace. I like that phrase, perfect peace. I mean, we can go from a storm, a raging storm, and just a minute later, perfect peace. Now, I like to be outdoors. I'm an outdoor kind of guy. I like to be out when it's sunny all day, or I like to be out when it's cool, not too cold, not too hot. I just like being outside, doing different things. And one of my favorite times to be outside is after a storm has just left. The wind was beating on your house. The rain was hard. But now it's gone and the sun's beginning to peep back out and you walk outside on a summer evening just after a storm during the daylight. Don't you love that? The smell, the way everything looks. I like that. Perfect peace. The storm's gone. But you know, God gives us peace in the midst of the storm, doesn't he? And it's not just peace, it says perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace. Now, when we go to the Bible, we begin to talk about peace. We can understand peace from several different aspects. But there's a couple of things that I want us to notice. In the first place, I want us to be aware of peace with God. Remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? This is a passage, one of those really beautiful passages, and it's a shame that, like John 3:16, it is perverted so much in the religious world. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this kind of peace speaks very much to the idea of reconciliation. We have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now that verse, as I point out to the Calvinists, doesn't say faith only. You have to take your pen and add in the word only. But through that faith, we have that peace with God. Paul wrote there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, beginning verse 12. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's awful. That's not a pretty picture, is it? Without God, without Christ, you have no hope. You have nothing. And I'll tell you what else you don't have when you're in that situation. You don't have any peace. And Paul reminds these people of a time when they were without God. And they can look now at the trust they have in God, at the peace they have in God, at all they have in God, and they can think of how horrible that was when I was without God, just wallowing around in darkness. No peace, no hope, nothing. Because they were separated spiritually from God. But now, verse 13, Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ breaks down those things that divide. In this context, Paul makes a specific application to the Jews and the Gentiles. In Galatians 3, remember the last few verses? He pointed out that there, as far as gender and nationality and so forth, there are no distinguishing things in Christ. In other words, we're all children of God. We're all sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither male or female. Slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We're all just as important to God. No matter my hair color, eye color, skin color, dialect, language, doesn't matter. We're all reconciled to God through Christ. And because of that, we're all reconciled to one another. We're brethren in Christ. We're all of the same family. That's wonderful to me. That's peace with God. But we see not only in this keeping the peace with God, but we see peace from guilt. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 11, 28 to 30? I said the Great Commission. I meant the Great Invitation. There's so many great things in the Bible. It's all great. But often we refer to this as the Great Invitation. And it is a great invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Now, when we read on, we're going to define some terms here. When we think of rest, we may think of going down, laying down, taking a nap, getting some physical rest. Or maybe we think about taking a vacation and taking off from our job for a few days or a couple of weeks. And that's rest. And Jesus has neither in mind. Oh, he mentions labor. But he's talking here about laboring under the burden of sin, laboring under the burden of the guilt of sin, carrying around with you that big stone on your shoulder every day of the lie you told yesterday, and that thing you stole last week, and the person you deceived, and all the sins that I've committed, they're piling up, and that stone is getting bigger and bigger, and I'm having to carry this thing around with me every day, and it's wearing me out, and I'm so tired, and oh, if I could just get this stone off my back. Jesus says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, my yoke. You're dragging around that yoke of sin, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And look at here. Here's the defining sentence. And you will find rest for your souls. You see that? I'll take care. I'll take that boulder off your shoulder. We're talking about guilt here, aren't we? That's what keeps us awake at night when we know we've done something wrong that day. Guilt. That's why it drives a wedge between relationships sometimes. I can't look him in the eye. I can't be around him like I once was. I have guilt. I know that I've deceived him. He don't know it, but I know I do. And the relationship is severed. Guilt is a horrible thing. It destroys peace. Not only relationships, but in our own hearts and in our own minds. That subjective peace. And oh, if we would just reach the proper outlet for peace. What do some people do for peace? Sometimes people put a gun to their head, take some pills, and you find a note laying by their body a few hours later. I just had to escape it all. Had to get away from it. It was too much. Couldn't take it anymore. What were they really looking for? Some peace. They didn't get it though, did they? It just got worse. You know, I think of a couple of men in the Bible. Remember Judas? In Matthew 26, the Bible tells us that Judas agreed for just a few pieces of silver to betray Jesus, didn't he? And then he did betray him. And then a little later in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus had been arrested. He already faced the Sanhedrin, and now they're delivering him to Pilate. And as he's going to Pilate, Matthew kind of gets off on a little tangent there. He said, oh, I want to tell you what happened to Judas. The first two verses of Matthew 27, we're told Jesus delivered to Pilate. But then in verse 3, down to verse 10, he said, oh, wait a minute, I want to tell you what happened to Judas. That's important. Then verse 11, he picks up and talks about Jesus facing Pilate. But look here at Matthew 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas was dealing with some guilt, wasn't he? He knew he had betrayed innocent blood. He couldn't stand it. I've got to do something to make this right. And so his answer was, I'll return the money. Here, take the money. They said, we can't take the money. It's blood money. And so Judas didn't get any kind of outlet or relief from his guilt there. He tried it. Didn't work. And so he came up with another answer, didn't he? You know, Peter was in that situation, wasn't he? Remember, Jesus even prophesied it when he was observing the Passover with them, and he just instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he began to prophesy that they'd all forsake him. And Peter said, I'll never forsake you, though all the others do, I won't. And Jesus said, you'll forsake me. Talked about the rooster crowing. And then when you turn to Matthew 26, verse 69 to 75, we read about the occasion. Peter, outside the courtyard, a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with a Gentile, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And then he did it two more times, denied it. Even with cursing, he denied. I don't know the man. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus. And it says in verse 75, he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Judas had betrayed the Lord. Peter had denied the Lord. They had both done some very devastating things in their life. Both of them were remorseful. But they handled it two different ways, didn't they? I know Judas was looking for some peace because he tried to return the money. But the text tells us, remember, he went out and hanged himself. He took the wrong path, didn't he? Peter could have done that too. But Peter chose the right path. Peter got some peace, didn't he? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll come back and just serve the Lord. And boy, did he ever. Judas decided on the wrong thing. We seek the peace in the wrong places, don't we? They were seeking peace from the guilt they were feeling. Judas went to the wrong place, never got that peace. Peter did what needed to be done. He got his peace. That's the keeping. God's there. No matter what we do, we can betray the Lord. We can deny the Lord. If we'll come back to the Lord, he'll forgive us. We can have that peace again. That's a wonderful thing to me. And so when we talk about God's peace, God's keeping, Isaiah 26, 3-4 shows us the keeper. That's God. It shows us the keeping. Peace with God. Peace from guilt. But not only do we see the keeping, or the keeper and the keeping, we see the kept. Who are those who are kept? Well, let's look at Isaiah 26, and this time look at the latter part of verse 3. Let's just read the whole verse again. You will keep him in perfect peace. Who's the him? Who does God keep in perfect peace? Who gets that? It says, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's the one who gets the peace. The one who's trust in Jesus and the one who trusts in God and the one who keeps his mind on God. Now, where does that trust begin? I want this peace. I want this keeping. How do I get it? Well, I have to trust God. Well, that involves obeying the gospel, don't it? Has God promised to give perfect peace to those on the outside of Christ? Absolutely not. Remember the picture we saw in Ephesians 2 just a few moments ago? Those who were on the outside of God. They're without peace. They're without hope. But when Christ came and they got in Christ, there was peace. Remember, peace, Romans 5, 1, comes through Christ. We have to obey the gospel. It must be obeyed. That's the passage we looked at a few moments ago. And that all begins by hearing, doesn't it? We talk about this all the time. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17, after hearing, we must believe. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. After hearing and believing, we need to be willing to repent of our sins. Acts 2, 38. Peter commanded them to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. And then we must be willing to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the heart one believes into righteousness, with the mouth confession is made into salvation. After doing those things, we still don't really have the peace. We're on the way, but that peace really comes when our sins are washed away in baptism. Acts 2, 38, Peter told them, they didn't have peace anymore. Peter said, you've killed the Son of God. You've killed him. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They want some peace. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll get your peace. And so we must obey the gospel to get that peace, but not just obey the gospel, we must observe the gospel, right? Well, I come out of the water, now I'm a Christian. Okay, I'll let Calvinism take over. There's nothing I can ever do to lose my salvation. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must go on and observe the gospel the rest of your life. Not just obey it, but observe it. And really, that what that means is continue to obey it. I mean, going back to our passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 2. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. The one who keeps the truth. We've got to remain faithful, don't we, in order to observe the gospel. What did the Lord say in Revelation 2 and verse 10? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, he was talking to some folks there who were really going to die. They were going to lose their physical lives just because they're Christians. But the lesson applies to us. We must be faithful to the Lord until we die. Remember Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 5 to 11? He gives there what we often refer to as the Christian graces. Some people refer to them as the Christian graces. Really what Peter's giving here to us is 8 things that we must have in our life to keep from stumbling. Because he says, if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must do these. And if you do these things, very last part of verse 10, you'll never stumble. So if we do these things, we can remain faithful. That's what Peter's saying. Well, what are they? Faith. Starts there, doesn't it? And add to your faith virtue. Now, some think that's talking about just a clean, pure life. Others think it's talking about courage. But both are needed in the life of a Christian. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. We can't just be stagnant. We've got to learn, grow in grace and knowledge, right? We've got to study the Bible every day as a Christian. That's part of remaining faithful. You're not studying God's Word every day, you're not remaining faithful. You may think you are. You need a wake-up call. Add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control. Be in control of yourself. Don't let your appetites consume you. Don't let addiction to some drug consume you. Be in self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To be able to persevere, whether it's in a situation, whether it's being patient with people, whatever the case may be. Persevere, whether it's in the face of a temptation. To perseverance, godliness. And included in that word, I always like to point out, is the idea that you have a frame of mind that you always recognize and realize that God is right there. And how are you going to live if you know God is right there, right by your side, watching you? How are you going to do in temptation? A whole lot better. I used to be in management and restaurant management. And I know for a fact that if I'm in the room, they're working. If I go in the back, they may be up there sitting on the counter chatting. But if I'm in the room, they're working. Somebody says, here he comes. And they jump down and they get left working again. We need to live our lives as if God's always in the room. There he is. He's watching. Don't get up on the counter. Godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. That's really self-explanatory. To brotherly kindness, love. We need those if we're going to remain faithful. Observing the gospel. Remaining faithful. Sharing the gospel. That's part of observing the gospel, isn't sharing it? I got all the spiritual treasures. Ephesians 1:3. I'm just going to keep them to myself like we often do with our treasures. But you can't do that and be a faithful Christian. You can't do that and properly observe the gospel. If you want God's keeping, if you want to be part of those who are kept, you have to share the gospel with others. We talk about these verses all the time. Hebrews 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. Acts 8:1-4, where it talks about the church, not the apostles, the ones who are the teachers, they remained in Jerusalem. The rest of the church was scattered, and verse 4 said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Hebrews 5:12, where the Hebrew writer said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. We need to be teachers of the gospel. I remember what the Lord taught there in Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38. Remember, he had compassion on the people. In that case, on their souls, because it was like they were scattered with no one to follow. And Jesus, remember, he told them that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That's like walking up on a big old field. You ever walk up on a big old field of cotton? I mean a big field, and you're standing there, and there's just a big old field of cotton. And you think, boy, I'd hate to have to pick all that stuff. Imagine you got that big old field of cotton. You got about 3 people there and say, boys, we got to get this cotton picked by noon. That's what Jesus is saying. There's plenty of cotton. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need more workers. What's he saying? We need to share the gospel. I read a quote just the other day. Again, I've read this several times over the years, and I think shared it with you before. Man said, if I believe, he was an atheist. He said to a Christian, if I believe what you Christians believe about Judgment Day, he said, I'd crawl over broken glass on my hands and knees to warn people of the wrath to come. If I really believe what you believe, that one day the Lord's going to come and people are going to be condemned to eternal flames. If I really believed that, I'd be doing everything I could to snatch souls out of that flame. We need to share the gospel. If we want to be part of the kept, if we want to be true Christians, we need to be sharing the gospel in some way or another, in some form or another. We need to get the gospel out there. And we've made it easy today in our society, hadn't it? It's really pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, we don't just need to take the easy route, but who couldn't pick up some of those things back there that we keep that has the gospel plan of salvation and invitation to the services on it? Who couldn't pick up a handful of those and hand them out to the bank teller? Hand them out to your friends, and who couldn't do that? Maybe walk up and down your street and stick them on people's doors. Who couldn't do that? That doesn't take any kind of special, unique talent. That's easy stuff to do. Hopefully we'll grow from that and learn how to sit down and teach people the Bible, but who couldn't at least do that? To share the gospel. Oh, they won't hear. They don't care. They're all tied up in this. They're all tied up in that. You let them make that decision. You just give them the opportunity. Share the gospel. Isaiah 26, 3-4 is really a beautiful passage. It talks about God's keeping. And it shows us the keeper. That's God. And not a mean, ruthless God like some of those gods in mythology, but a loving, kind, merciful God who thrives on justice and righteousness and holiness. It's the kind of God I want to serve. We see not just the keeper, we see the keeping. God keeps us, doesn't he? He takes away our anxiety if we'll let him. He takes away our guilt if we'll let him. And then we see the kept. Who's kept? There are some conditions there. God promises perfect peace to those who become his children and remain faithful as his children. Let's pray.